Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll come to 1 Timothy 5. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your holy word, and we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to what you say to us. Please, we pray, would you enable us to listen to these words, to hear them, and we pray that you would help us to change through them in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was having lunch with a man who'd been a Christian for many years, and I asked him whether he could pinpoint any ways that he felt that God had changed him in the previous year. And I've never forgotten his reaction. He looked vaguely shocked and said back to me, "Do you expect change in the Christian life?" Well, I was equally shocked, and it became clear in further conversation that his expectation from the New Testament was that real change is reserved for the next life and not for this life. And I must admit, I was rather stumped and felt inwardly we may have been reading different New Testaments. Certainly in 1 Timothy, it would be a very strange conclusion to draw. Paul is writing here on how the household of God should conduct themselves. And a change of belief, he makes clear, is to lead to a change in behavior. Salvation should always lead to transformation in the Christian life. And for fairly obvious reasons, once we've been cleansed from our sins, once we've had our sins taken away, it means that we are free, we are liberated to be able to change. And the Holy Spirit makes us holy, transforms us into the image of Christ. And this change affects so many different areas of life. In fact, so many different areas that Paul has touched on, even within the confines of this short letter. In chapter 1, it affects the aims within church. The aim is to promote love, not quarrels. Chapter 2, it affects public worship and how that happens. Chapter 3, it affects the qualities that are expected of leaders within a church. Chapter 4, it affects there's a change in priorities, preaching and teaching. And now in chapter 5, there is a change as to how the vulnerable are to be treated within the congregation. That is, as the people of God who've experienced the mercy of God, so now we're to reflect the character of God in our own relationships, and especially in the way that the vulnerable within church are to be looked after. And that's really what we're looking at this morning. But before we get there, Paul begins in verse 1 by laying out principles on four different relationships. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly," he says, "but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Paul is carrying on here from the words that he's been speaking as to how Timothy is to conduct himself as a leader within God's church. And here he refers to these four different relationships. And even within this one verse, there's such an absolute mountain of wisdom. If you can have a mountain of wisdom, there's a font of wisdom, I think that's the word, in the different ways that we're to relate to different people in church life, just look at what he says. First of all, don't rebuke an older man harshly. Paul has just been speaking about youthfulness and how youthfulness need not be an impediment to Timothy's ministry. But that will only be true if he then treats people in a way that is appropriate for a younger person. It's fine to be younger. It's not a problem. You can set an example for the others, says Paul. You just need to relate to the others in a way that's appropriate to you being a younger person. And here, where we're referring to older men, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Now, implicit in this is the thought that older men will still need correction. Of course we will. As we get older, it doesn't mean that suddenly our sins sort of all disappear, and sometimes our habits become a little bit more ingrained. So there's a challenge to older men here to want to grow in holiness. We don't want to ever get to a stage where we say, well, that's just me, take me or leave me sort of thing. We want to become more like Christ, and I think it's an inspiration, and I find it an inspiration at Latimer to have some older people who are incredible Christians and have been Christians far longer than I've been alive. Many decades being Christians. Here are wonderful people for us to learn from. Now, how should a younger person go about ministering to them? How should those of us who are younger learn from them? Well, he says, don't rebuke an older man because it's not fitting. it challenges the order which God has given to us, the order that demands some respect. Rather, exhort an older man as if he were your father. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means to, I don't know, make a suggestion. That means to compliment someone and say, I really appreciate this about you, which sometimes makes them think, yes, it would be good when I do that, and maybe I should do it a little bit more often. Sometimes to raise an eyebrow, even silence sometimes says something, to raise an eyebrow at somebody. So there are all ways of kind of relating to someone who is older where you wouldn't tell them off. It's not fitting. You wouldn't tell your own father off. But in the way, in body language, you can encourage them. And through our language, we can exhort them and encourage them through what they do well. We can urge them to do more of the same. Treat them as if he was your father. Then treat younger men as brothers. Well, how do you treat a brother? There should be a degree of, no, not fight with them all the time. There should be a degree of intimacy with a brother. There should be a degree of loyalty to a brother, wanting the best, wanting to urge them on to be the best. There should probably be a degree of forthrightness in the way that brothers are able to, sort of brother or sister are able to relate to each other. You know, you don't have to sort of dance around things too carefully. Your brothers and sisters, you're on the same level. I think it speaks of equality. Like Timothy is to talk to younger people as a brother. So don't talk to them as younger people, actually. Talk to them as a brother, which speaks of being the same, you know, roughly the same vintage as yourself. And so, actually, as you talk to a younger person as a brother, you urge them on to better things and higher things. Now, I used to work with someone, and I thought he was an older man. I thought he was excellent at talking to younger men in the congregation, because he would, sometimes younger men, they rise to a challenge, and he was excellent at getting them to think about what they could be. No matter what's happened in the past, he used to say to one or two younger men, just imagine standing at the front of church with your bride, with your wife. And wouldn't it be great to stand there in front of everyone else as you get married on your wedding day and actually have something to be proud about? And it would sort of lift people up. I remember him saying to someone else, are you determined to bump along the bottom of the seabed at the lowest possible level? So, you know, he can say sort of different things. But it was a kind of encouragement to younger men to lift their game. To rise up a bit and be better than what they are. Older women as mothers. Treat older women as mothers. Older women in a church are an absolute gift of gold. So Timothy, treat them as mothers. Well, what does that mean? Take time to get to know them. If you know your mother, take time to get to know these people, and they will repay you 100 times over. Because there's so much wisdom there. There's so much experience there. So learn from them. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to ask questions of an older person, maybe ask questions of a mother. I think it's fascinating. You talk to people, you ask them what's changed in the culture since when you were younger. Or how do you think parents have changed compared to when you were parenting in your younger years. What's happened over those? And it's amazing what you get back. What's your advice? I mean, you've been through this. What's your advice in raising teenagers? He says with vested interest. How have you sustained joy in Christ through the circumstances of life? What's God taught you over the years? What have you learned about God over the years? I mean, you just have to get people talking and this amazing wisdom, river of wisdom can flow out from them. And you come to know them, older women, they'll look after you at the same time. Treat them as mothers with endearing love and respect. And then younger women, treat them as sisters with absolute purity. Treat them as you would a sister on your better days. In other words, wanting to encourage them. Tell them they're doing a great job. when they're doing a great job. Encourage them to live by conviction. Encourage them in their inner beauty and thank them for what they do. But not a hint of impropriety, he says, with absolute purity. So don't be aloof, Timothy, because that's not healthy or normal. But nor should you be getting too close to them, inappropriately close to them, certainly not putting your muddy paws on them. Absolute purity. Treat them in the right way, and they will repay your faithfulness to you by becoming women who will change the world. But not through the current notion of how women change the world, you know, I've got to be top dog of everything, but by being the people they should be, and by living by conviction, being women of courage who stand out in this generation to show what it means to live for Christ. And when you have women who, and sometimes younger women who live by conviction, it changes all those around them. And I've seen this. I've seen this in my life. I've seen this in my ministry. I remember the old days when we were part of the mainline denomination, and we used to meet for the annual synod. And the annual synod was where you get representatives from all the churches, you get ministers, you get people from the congregation, they'd all be there. And it was a sort of exercise in often boredom, sometimes political correctness, and occasionally important things that would come up. Now, you had youth representatives there, and at the moment we're at the cult of youth. Youth person speaking, age 15, they know everything in the world, and everyone would bow down before them. Absolutely incredible. But then I noticed occasionally you'd get a younger girl who would stand up and speak the truth, and the place would fall silent. You know, you get someone else there and it'd all be sort of tittering away and laughing. But I can think of the names of one or two younger women who stood up and spoke in front of 200 or 300 people, and the room fell silent because they spoke the truth and lived by conviction. Well, encourage them in doing that. Encourage younger women as sisters, he says, with absolute purity. Now then, he comes on to widows in the congregation. And this next section, between verses 3 and 16, is all to do with how to treat widows. So we've had to how to treat these other people. And I should say, to me, one of the privileges of being at Latimer is that we have a wide demographic of people. It's a wonderful thing when you can learn from people of all different ages and stages. Verses 3 to 16 is looking after those who are more vulnerable. And behind what Paul says here, there is a whole theology from both Old Testament and New Testament to do with widows, because the Bible honors the widow and the vulnerable in a way that not every culture does. In many cultures, if you are a woman without a husband, you have little status, little value, and no protection. But in Scripture, in the Bible, widows, orphans, and aliens, that is refugees, are valued for who they are in and of themselves. And they're said to deserve special honor and protection and care. And throughout the Bible, honor and justice are demanded for them. Remember how God himself is described in the Bible as being a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. And because this is the kind of God he is, his family who bear his name are also to bear his likeness. They are to take on the family characteristics. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people were warned not to take advantage of a widow or an orphan, because if you do, says God, they will cry out to me and I will certainly hear their cry and my anger will be aroused. So be very careful how you treat those who are vulnerable within church life. Magistrates who withheld justice would come under God's judgment in the Old Testament. Farmers were instructed to leave a tithe of their produce for widows and orphans. And the prophets, as you remember, were scathing in their assessments of how the nation, as it turned out, exploited and oppressed the very people that God had told them explicitly to care for. And then when you get to the New Testament, the same themes kind of flow through it. You think of the compassion of Jesus himself. Do you remember when he came around the corner and there was the funeral taking place? And there was a woman who was at the head of the cortege, and we're told what she was like. She was a widow, and the person who died was her only son. Here is a person of destitution, And what is said about Jesus in that circumstance, I think it's the most beautiful phrase of the Gospels. His heart went out to her because he saw exactly what kind of person this was. And that was Jesus. He could see the vulnerable and he fought for them. Remember how he commended the persistence of the widow who badgered the judge into action, and he also commended the generosity of the poor widow who contributed 2 small copper coins to the temple treasury. And then finally, when Jesus himself was on the cross, he practiced what he preached when he commended his widowed mother to the care of John. So there is a lot of theology that lies behind this, and what we notice here in these verses is 2 distinct points being made. Verses 3 to 8 looks at how widows are to be supported, and we'll spend much more time on that, and then just briefly at the end. Verses 9 to 16, we look at widows to be serving, and of course, they didn't need to be 2 distinct categories. There could be a good deal of overlap. So first of all there, verses 3 to 8, widows to be supported. Paul starts in verse 3 by saying that the church is to give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And it's clear that he's talking here about material provision as well as in any other way, because in verses 4, 8 and 16, he makes clear that this includes actually giving them material goods. Now, what kinds of widows is he talking about? Apparently not all widows. There's a material criteria and a spiritual criteria. From a material point of view, it's helpfully they're defined, verse 3, by those who are really in need. And that comes in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 16, meaning that the kind of widow who is destitute, the kind of widow who is unable to support herself, who has no close family who can look after her, that's what we're talking about here, what Paul is talking about. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. So here is a woman who has nothing and who has no one to help. And there is a material criteria here, but there's also a spiritual criteria which becomes more obvious when you contrast verse 5 with verse 6. Verse 5, the widow who's really in need, left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But verse 6, there is a type of widow who lives for pleasure, and she is dead even while she lives. So the spiritual criteria is one of godliness, because you've got one type of widow here who lives the kind of life of self-indulgence, which is really spiritual death, and there's another kind of widow living the kind of death which is self-denial, which in reality is spiritual life. And it's widows who exemplify that who ought to be supported. So material qualification, destitution; spiritual qualification, godliness. Now, it's rather striking, I think, that he says to Timothy, verse 7, give the people these instructions. In other words, this is to be a responsibility of the whole church. This is not something for Timothy to necessarily administer himself, but the whole church needs to get involved so that, end of verse 7, no one may be open to blame. It's much to the good reputation of the church when people see that there are those who are in need who are getting cared for within the church. And he makes this even more clear by saying that if a person has a family, then the family should take first responsibility. In fact, I want to spend a moment on this because I think this is of very great relevance to us in our culture. Many cultures in the world treasure the extended family. Think of African cultures and some of the cultures in Asia as well. But in the West, typically, we don't see it so much as a responsibility to care for family members, perhaps in the same way. No, you got to care for yourself. That's what you do during your working life. You save up and look after yourself in your retirement. Well, that's all very well while it works, not putting that down. We should take responsibility for ourselves, but sometimes life doesn't work out that way, and there are those who need to be cared for, and the family should care for them. Now, here he deploys 4 arguments to show that we should, and I want to just look at them very quickly. First of all, in a phrase I don't think I've ever seen before, and it came to me as I was reading it here, to repay our parents and grandparents. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible before? Verse 4, this is the reason why children should look after their relatives to repay their parents and grandparents. And I must say, as someone who has children, I'm delighted to see this verse here. Now, there is a sense in which we do repay our parents and grandparents for all they did for us, all those years that they cared for us, all those years that they spent showing personal patience while we kept making the same mistakes. I mean, how infuriating must that have been? Perhaps while we were rude or ungrateful, and our turn comes to repay them. When they are perhaps no longer able to fill in all the paperwork, when basic tasks take them much longer in life, when they're not able to say thank you as once they were, well, God has indeed provided the circle of life where we should look after them. Second motivation is to please God, verse 4, for this is pleasing to God. This, after all, is the aim of the Christian life, to please God, and here is a distinct way in which we can do that. When we look after elderly relatives or those who are vulnerable, we please God. Shows a respect, it shows an honour to people who God has put over us in the Lord. Then thirdly, to express and not deny our faith. And I'm referring here to the incredibly strong words in verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. The logic here is that even unbelievers, through natural law, know that it's right to care for relatives. Think of many non-Christians, of course, who think it's the natural thing to do to care for their parents or grandparents. And Paul's argument is, should we who have the light of the gospel then despise those who even pagans honour? Paul can't contemplate that, and neither should we. Whatever we speak about our faith, how we treat our parents and grandparents will be one of the key markers. Fourthly, to relieve the church. As he makes clear here, it's the family that should come first in this rather than the church. After all, the church has many calls on its resources, and the church is not some impersonal bank like an institution. We're not talking about the Vatican here that can sort of sell off a few paintings to care for the people within, or, you know, just good news, we've put a bit of gold leaf on auction or that kind of thing. The church, in fact, is the rest of us, and we shouldn't burden other people with what we can, a burden that we can carry for ourselves. So here are excellent reasons, and excellent reasons to look after our own parents. There are not many reasons, I think, which are good reasons for someone actually not to come to church on a Sunday. But just on this note, someone said to me earlier in the year, I won't be here for the next bit because I'm looking after my elderly mother at home and I just can't leave her at the moment. And I thought, good on you. That is an excellent reason. There's not many excellent reasons not to come to church, but actually I think that is a good reason because we should be taking care of those who have taken care of us all these years. Now, as I say, we need to take this seriously in a society which doesn't have much time for the elderly and which sees them as the care of the state to look after, that as a church we have responsibilities in this way. I'm going to come back with a couple of thoughts in a moment on application. Just to move on to verses 9 to 16 very briefly, here is the second half, which is to do with widows to be serving. So in verse 9, he speaks of no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. And this is quite a different list. So we've just had a list of qualifications for those to be supported. What he's talking about here seems to be a list of people to set aside for service. A different set of qualifications, a register of those who are capable of offering service. And there's some evidence in the New Testament that there were such groups which existed in the early church. For example, Luke in the book of Acts refers to all the widows in Joppa as if they were a known and registered group. Now, when you look at this, there's three qualifications for these people to serve. First of all, in verse 9, seniority, not unless they're over 60, for reasons that become clear in a moment. Then secondly, in the second half of verse 9, fidelity. They've been faithful to their husband, because faithfulness in life is seen as the bedrock to faithfulness in ministry. And then thirdly, good deeds, verse 10. And he gives a list of suggestions of good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Again, what you see here is a character is so important. And such a track record of unselfish and costly service would commend someone then to be a worker in the church. And it seems to me that they're talking here about people who are sort of accredited church workers, right? We're setting you apart to work in the church in this way. It wouldn't be appropriate for younger widows, as he goes on in verses 11 to 15 to make clear, for two reasons. One is that he thinks that younger widows are more likely to become restive in their single state and would naturally want to remarry if they're able to. And so don't set them apart to do this in a way that might compromise what they really want to do over here. Let them go and do that. And hand in hand with that, the second reason is then there's an uncertainty about whether they'll be able to focus on the service in hand. And Paul seems to fear that they'll start to sort of gadding around. So what you really want is people who are committed to doing this, set them aside, and then they'll be good at doing it, rather than have people who are sort of half in, half out, and everyone will be frustrated no more than themselves. Here are the qualifications for widows to be serving. Well, just as I wrap up, what are we to learn? I don't think it's totally straightforward applying this. I will say that. Because it was a very different culture, and even you think of the fact he talks about widows, of course we have widows today, but the average age of death was so different back in the first century, it lends a slightly different spin to it. But let me suggest three areas in which I believe we can and should apply this. First of all, Christians should support family members as best as they should are able to, and it shouldn't be done begrudgingly or half-heartedly, but gladly, as part of our duty towards God himself. This is obviously a very serious part of our discipleship, and we shouldn't be looking to offload our elderly relatives onto the state at the first opportunity. Now, I don't want to make comments that are too specific to people's own situations, because we all know that family dynamics are complicated. And I'm aware that there are some people at Latimer who have extremely complicated relationships with their parents, and for very understandable reasons, and really I'm not speaking to that here. I will make a comment on the other side, that I think from time to time there are people who are too quick to put up barriers between themselves and their parents, and in some cases I've known the parents, and I don't think there's any reason to put up those barriers, and I think it speaks more of a modern way of approaching society than it does about the need to have actually done that. So I totally accept in some circumstances it is the right and appropriate thing to do. I think there are other ways in which we've been conned by the society in which we're a part to think that it's a normal way to go about life when really it isn't. Secondly, churches should support those who are vulnerable and have no other source of help. That indeed could be widows. It could also go wider than widows, I think. It could be single mothers. It could be others. The principle here is one of discrimination, working out who is really in need, discrimination positively. After COVID, we started a fund to help those who were affected by COVID. And thank you very much to those who've donated to the fund. I would love to see that fund continue, and let's just morph it into a hardship fund generally. Because we need to look after the vulnerable in church life. And next week I want to speak to the traffic light system and what we're going to do as a church approaching the government traffic light system. One of the ways we need to do that is to look after the vulnerable in church. Now, of course, it depends who you think of the vulnerable, but that should always be a principle in church life. Thirdly, churches should be discerning about people who might be able to serve in a recognised capacity, thinking who's got the maturity to do this? who has proved themselves faithful to do this, who has shown the good deeds that would commend them to do this. And there are many more senior people at Latimer who serve relentlessly, who fulfill those criteria. Good on you, and thank you for your service. We should always be looking to encourage people and set people apart in ministries to be able to do that. I've got one ministry in my mind at the moment that I would love to see an older person and probably an older woman actually take on and lead as a ministry. People who are in that sort of demographic are absolute gold and need to we need to encourage them in doing that. So it has the principle of dignity. That is, vulnerable people should have the opportunity to receive according to their need and to give according to their ability. That is, both to be served and to serve. In all of this, we're to be the household of God who honour the name of God in the way that we relate to each other. I think there's a real beauty to this. I think there's a purposefulness to this. And I think there's also a challenge to this as we seek to serve each other, to learn from each other, and to love each other as the household of the living God. So pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us everything that we need to know. And we do pray that as a church, you would help us as we wrestle with these things and as we put them into practice. Help us to be committed in caring for those who are vulnerable and perhaps easily left out. We do pray that you would make us very diligent in our responsibilities in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.